God makes promises. He gives himself and every good gift to us with a word, a pledge. That's a promise. And faith is born of these promises. Hope comes alive. We live in joy and peace in the confidence that God cannot lie. So his word of promise is our life.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Commenting on the faith that sustained Jacob in exile, Luther says, "We are absolved from our sins. We have the word which is founded and stands firm on the promises of God. So we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that the God who makes promises has given those promises to us."
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for trusting in the promises of God at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org. As we approach the end of the Easter season, we are walking with Jesus toward the end of his earthly ministry, that time in which he instructs his disciples, he commands his disciples, he warns his disciples, and in the midst of a great prayer called the High Priestly Prayer, he teaches them as well before his days, his short days with them, are over with his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's time to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the Three-Year Lectionary. Pastor Sean Denzer joins us. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome.
Great to be back, Todd.
What did we miss? Because in this series, we're looking forward to Sunday morning only.
Right. Well, this past Thursday was 40 days after Easter. That means it's the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's good that we missed it in this sense. I hope you didn't miss it at your church. This is an important day. I guess my short pitch for why we should defy the Roman Catholic Church in America and continue as Lutherans to celebrate Ascension on its day would be that it is one of the few festivals that actually falls chronologically at the right time. It's 40 days after our reckoning and celebration of Easter. It just makes perfect sense. Second, it's that important in the life of Christ and in the work of Christ. The Ascension really is the bookmark, the front bookmark for our lifetime here as we live now in this age after the first coming of our Lord and awaiting his second coming. So it really is an essential day for us. And I guess the last point would just be in the Lutheran Church, we have really emphasized this feast's importance as a comfort to us that Christ is ruling, sitting at the right hand of God to be majestically powerful for the good of his church, and that we have a particular point to make against some who would deny it, that his ascension to the right hand of God doesn't mean that he is gone or absent from us, but all the more means he has ascended on high to fill all things by which he is present, just as he promised in his word, but also in particular in his sacrament in the Lord's Supper.
What connecting themes should we be looking for as we walk through the propers for this coming Sunday?
So as I probably said last year on this Sunday after Ascension and before Pentecost, we are in this interesting time, these days in between, where we look at in the account of Acts and we see that the apostles are gathered with some of the inner circle of kind of the next tier of disciples, including the women and the mother of our Lord. And they are in prayer, as they well ought to be, awaiting the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So this is most likely why in the Three-Year Lectionary we have, in three parts for the 3 years, the High Priestly Prayer of Christ as the Gospel reading from John chapter 17. We hear his prayer, and we then are focused in our prayer pertaining to life here in the in-between times after his death and resurrection, his first coming, and awaiting his second coming. Together with that, especially looking at this central section of the High Priestly Prayer, we're going to see that the oneness with Christ, just as he is one with the Father, he dares to say that we are also one with them on account of faith, on account of his name, on account of his salvation. So we're going to focus on that as well in today's readings. And then in all of this, I think the Ascension should be on our mind. We should be remembering Thursday and thinking of it and looking for those connections as well as we look through today's texts.
The intro, it takes us to Psalm 27. How does it read?
We start with verse 7, the antiphon. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 27 is such a comforting and well-loved psalm. I hope it's among the favorites of our listeners as well. So it's beautiful to hear it. We'll never turn it down. I think it's chosen here on account of that verse 7 that imitates the high priestly prayer, Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. That's a bold thing for us to say, but in Christ, we're not ashamed to do it. In fact, that's part of where he goes near the end of today's gospel, is not only should we be confident to be joined up with him and by his name, that the Father is ours, that we don't have to fear, but also that we are brought together with him in prayer. We can have confidence for our prayer. We'll see this in our epistle as well. The traditional gospel for this Sunday is focused on some predictions that Jesus makes about those who would attack the church, who would actually persecute the disciples and us. You can hear that the Lord has promised to protect us and shelter us. But above all, I think we hear wait for the Lord to be a strong statement to us. Waiting for the Lord sounds like a terrifying prospect, but we are urged to be strong and have courage as we wait for the Lord. This is anticipating his coming again. And that we also would be able to say with the earlier verses, there's one thing that we are striving for, and that is to dwell with him, to remain in his place, not to stay in the upper room as the disciples are, but to remain in his church, in his faith, in his name, until at last we dwell in his house, in his temple forever.
How does the collect read?
O King of glory, Lord of hosts, uplifted in triumph far above all heavens, leave us not without consolation, but send us the Spirit of truth whom you promised from the Father, for you live and reign with him in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. As I think I said last year also, this is not actually the traditional collect for this Sunday. This is the traditional antiphon for the Magnificat that was sung at Vespers on the Ascension that now has been transferred as a collect. It certainly does capture the in-between time here after his Ascension, awaiting Pentecost and its celebration. I have a feeling that it has connection to the Roman Catholic Church's decision in some diocese, included in America, to actually shift Ascension altogether to this Sunday. But nevertheless, even if we observe the correct day on Thursday, that it actually stands right between it. It looks back to what he has done. It acknowledges that he is the king who is reigning and that he does not leave us in that reigning, but he is very much active and that we are looking for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given to us always, continually, the Spirit of truth that we're going to hear about in today's gospel and the Spirit that belongs to us. So this is a beautiful setting. There's lots of musical settings that people could listen to as well. And we're well ready to hear about next Sunday. First, we have to consider the disciples there in the upper room and what happens, again, quite chronologically between the Ascension and then Pentecost, exactly 50 days after Easter.
The first reading is from Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12.
Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that means the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We get to hear this every Sunday on the day. Again, I think amplifying what I said about the value of observing Ascension on its day is this really is one of the days in which this happened. Maybe, in fact, it was on the first day of the week as they're gathered in the upper room. That would certainly continue the pattern we started at the beginning of the Easter season. And it's the account of that in the meantime. You see that they're devoted to prayer. They're all gathered together. And Luke begins, this is very close to the start of Acts, by listing the 12, or the 11 now, so that we have their names. It's nice to have then this catalog of names laid out clearly for us. Remember, Luke is particularly interested in getting the details correct, and so he lays that out for us. Also that the women are there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Peter stands up and says something marvelous that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, this time about a very sad and tragic case, Judas, who betrayed Jesus and met a grisly end. When Peter stands up and says the scripture had to be fulfilled, that's fantastic because we're going to see that in today's gospel reading, that in Jesus' high priestly prayer from John's gospel, he also speaks about the scripture needing to be fulfilled in Judas. If in the traditional church year, there was a lot more mention of Judas actually and the Psalms that kind of allude to Christ's betrayal all throughout Holy Week. So it really would have been on the mind of those who were observing the passions of Jesus. And I think it should be on our mind. Sometimes we shy away from that because it's not a happy story. And it's kind of become in vogue, I think, to rehabilitate Judas and make him sort of an anti-hero, so to speak. Certainly the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical tried to do that a bit as well. I do think the tradition in the Lutheran Church and in the Western Church is to resist that and to look in particular at this passage and others that kind of speak quite bluntly to Judas' situation. Jesus himself says he was never one of us, as we'll see in the gospel. So that's the sad scriptures that had to be fulfilled. Obviously, it was in the minds of the apostles too. And that's the hollow note that we hear at the end of Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel when all of a sudden we hear, instead of the phrase the 12, the 11. The 12 is just an enigmatic statement. That means the disciples of Christ, and now there's 11 of them instead. And Peter recognizes this and then looks to the scriptures for what to do and finds the Holy Spirit speaking in David about this office. I think this is a very interesting phrase, this word in English, the lot, which has the same function throughout the Bible too. It's one we're a little concerned about maybe as Lutherans because we do not believe that a lot or an inheritance. And that's the Bible passage, by the way, where this is kind of referenced. You maintain my lot, I have a good inheritance. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. You can imagine, just a coincidence, by the way, Lot and Abraham parceling up the land and talking about who's going to get what when the next child inherits. Well, that is certainly the way the priesthood worked in the Old Testament, where one Levite would be priest, his son would also then be priest, and so on down the line from the tribe of Levi. In the New Testament, it is not this way. And this is one of the proof texts, by the way, for what we understand to be the divine call that comes and how means are used, as well as the Lord's blessing being found on it. So this is an important passage for that, and I guess just that we should see the church has continued to use the phrase lot, inheritance, that it's an office that's going to be filled, even when the man perhaps departs from a particular place, that there's a desire to fulfill that office of the ministry. And so we shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to use that phrase lot. Now, the question on whether we have to cast lots and kind of make it a random chance question on who we call, that's a matter of freedom. But one of the things I think we do observe is that Matthias and Justice are both brought forward, and they seem to be of equal stature. They've met the qualifications, which in this case is not just to be a preacher of the Word of God or a testifier of what's been done, but particularly to be an eyewitness, somebody who's been there from the beginning and who is a witness, not in the sense of speaking, but in the sense of seeing everything that has happened, and then somebody who can testify truthfully that Christ is risen. Presumably that means someone to whom Christ actually has appeared as well before he ascended to heaven. It seems that the two men are of equal stature. It could be either. They utter a prayer that the Lord should make his decision, and they cast lots, roll the dice, however you want to call it. And Matthias then is numbered among the lot. He's brought into the office. Maybe just to double back on Judas a bit, what can we say about this? We hear the sad and grisly tale of his death, the way the potter's field was purchased as a place, and we hear those two psalms kind of pieced together, let another one take his office. It's a tragic case. We ought to see Judas as a negative example, so to speak, and the scriptures point it that way. The confessions of the Lutheran Church speak this way as well, that David had driven out the Holy Spirit by his continual sin and yet heard the Word of God, repented of his sin, and had faith that the Lord actually could and would and was willing and was glad, according to his promises, to forgive him. Whereas Judas was penitent, he was sorry that he had done it, but he did not have faith and did not return to Christ, but did what the wicked priest told him to do, to see to it himself. And no man can redeem his own life, as the scriptures say.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We are looking forward to Sunday morning according to the 3-year lectionary. We will get to the appointed psalm next.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH Music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
We're Mount Calvary Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod, located in Brady, the heart of Texas, the closest city to the center of our great state. We're a confessional, traditional, liturgical, sacramental, faithful congregation. We welcome you to Sunday school, Bible study, and divine service with every Sunday communion. You'll find us on the west side of town on Highway 87, next to the Brady Civic Center, golf course, and cemetery. Mount Calvary Lutheran Church, Brady, Texas, where Christ is at the heart.
Memoria Press's award-winning curriculum is used by homeschoolers all over the world. Their classical Christian education materials provide everything you need for kindergarten through 12th grade, including books, guides, lesson plans, and instructional videos. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Sean Denzer is our guest, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's helping us look forward to Sunday morning according to the three-year lectionary. The appointed psalm is Psalm 1, Sean.
Yeah, and I think in light of Judas and contrasted with Matthias, or how even better, Justus or Justice, literally would be the righteous one, right? So here we have Psalm 1 looking at those two groups. The blessed is the man, but also the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. All that he does, in all of it he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Remember in the three-year lectionary, this psalm, this new feature that came in with the three-year lectionary, is designed to comment on the Old Testament or the first reading, and this one really in many ways does nail it. First, we should say it is very much in vogue right now again, and I think it's accurate that we should see the blessed man spoken of here to be Christ Jesus himself. The whole Psalter then becomes a book about David, not just because a majority of the Psalms are written by David, but because it is a testimony. It is a prophetic Holy Spirit word, as Peter noticed there in the upper room, concerning Christ. So he is the blessed man who does not walk in these ways, but is the strong tree, the one who does not wither and die, the one who in fact is risen from the dead. And he is the righteous one who sets the way. As we're going to see as we move on to the epistle and the gospel today, though, I do not want us to lose our place in this psalm, and that it is a wisdom psalm instructing us also to be blessed and what the way of blessedness is, and that we also ought to flee the way of wickedness. We'll see how Jesus is not afraid to say that we are one with him and the Father, that we should be one in his name, that we should follow after him, that we should be bold and therefore continue in the way of righteousness, that we should not be of this world, even though we are not going to be removed from it until the last day. So all of this then invites us to look back at this as both a warning and a guidance of wisdom in the way that we should go. So that's not a misreading of this psalm. We just don't want to do that apart from speaking about Christ, of course, as the source of such life that we have in him. Judas is not numbered among the congregation of the righteous. There's only 11, so that's quite a comment on him. I think there's a way in which we see his grisly end kind of imitated also in this chaff image, that there's nothing that came of that despite being part of this ministry, as Peter says. His place was not denied. They don't pull that trick where they say, well, I guess he never was one of us after all. No, they acknowledge that his office was true. The conferring of that office was accurate, but he departed from it. But the Christians then do not want to sit in that company. They want to sit in the company of those who are meditating on the Lord's word, his law, and delight in it. And we see Peter as a good example of that he is reading the scriptures, searching them as he's praying, already prefiguring what he's going to say also in Acts chapter 6 when they set aside Philip and Stephen and others because they want to be devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Just a fine, short, brief description of what the office of the ministry really is.
The epistle is, as in keeping with the season, 1 John chapter 5.
Absolutely, and we're continuing directly on the heels of last week where we were talking about the testimony of water and blood and spirit. These three are testifying to Christ. So now John writes, if we receive the testimony of men, well, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So, okay, kind of a argument from the lesser to the greater. We receive the testimony of men, you know, the famous from the law, it says two or three witnesses should confirm testimony, so it's not just one person making up a story. Well, if we receive that testimony of two or three fallible humans, would we not receive the testimony of all three persons of the Holy Trinity and of these fantastic three testimonies that are seen there at the cross? I mean, even the centurion had to say, wow, this really was the Son of God. We have received it. And then it is a beautiful statement that that testimony comes to reside in us. This is the way the Word of God is. It enters into us through the ear. It creates faith in the heart, and soon it's on the lips and out into our lives, as one of our colleagues says beautifully. The testimony does not come miraculously or without the external word either. This is incredible to see and important to see. Look at Peter. He doesn't come up with ideas apart from the Spirit, and the Spirit does not come apart from the Word of God. He wants to go to the Scriptures to search this out. So it should be for us. Now that testimony is to continue in us. This is one of the strongest passages, I think, by the way, that links the eyewitness of the apostles to our witness. There's a book by Dr. John Sias called Five Simple Ways to Witness Christ that CPH sells. It's a tiny and non-intimidating book. I love those kind. Truth be told, it's just the catechism kind of put into the frame of witnessing to our neighbors. But he makes a great point that it's kind of audacious to call ourselves witnesses and to say that we, as we commonly do, witness to Jesus Christ or bear witness to him. We never saw him. That's what the word witness means, an eyewitness, a martyr. But these guys were, right, the apostles, and the thing that makes their office slightly distinct from all the others who have followed in their train preaching the gospel is that they actually saw Christ. They actually witnessed these things. Their testimony has that truth, which John brings up, by the way, when the water and the Spirit and the blood come out of Christ in the Gospel of John. But this links it up, right? The testimony is in us, in whoever believes in the Son of God, and that testimony can go out. So this way, we are not the primary eyewitnesses, but we are able to use the term witness fruitfully about our testimony of what we've heard and believed on account of the Word of God. The testimony, John now lays it out, is that life is in Christ Jesus and that his life is given to us also, right? He is that tree planted by streams of living water that actually then grafts us in, as we heard just a couple weeks ago with the vine and the branches from Jesus. I do think that the epistle of 1 John does need to be read as a whole. There are places that would really scare us, I think. You know, for instance, some of the things we heard in the previous weeks, if we were to isolate them, we would hear that, hey, if you don't love all of your brothers, if you've ever hated one of your brothers, Jesus has nothing to do with you. That is a warning to us. But John doesn't preach it or write it without also saying the most beautiful gospel comforts. It's not a book that's trying to scare us to make us really doubt. It's a book that's trying to comfort us with the word, trying to lead us and correct us, but bring us into all righteousness in Christ to make us certain of salvation. And that's what's so beautiful about this verse 13. What does John say? I'm writing the Bible. I'm writing my epistle to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can be certain. You can know it. John says so. Certainty, in fact, is the purpose of the Holy Scriptures, as Paul also says. And that's what the apostles mean it to do. That is also what the Holy Spirit means it to do when we read it and hear it and mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. And notice how faith is not far from this, right? Faith trusts, believes the promises in the Scriptures, grabs hold of them, and then has everything that Christ is and does and says, we are saved in Him. That's the kind of confidence, by the way, then, John says, that leads us in faith and hope to pray and to be bold about our prayer, and even to think that when we have been heard by the Father, that also means we have what we ask. That means it's always an amen, yes, an amen in Christ. So a beautiful comfort. I think this also then leads us nicely into our gospel.
We will be getting to the gospel after we deal with the gradual and the Alleluia verse. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the three-year lectionary.
So if you think that, you know, you still live in a country where there's going to be some respect for your beliefs, you know, you could end up, you know, on the wrong end of a criminal prosecution.
Aaron Wren of the American Conservative talking about his presentation at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so that might be, of course, unfair or in many ways, but it's also reality. If you don't understand the changes that have happened in the world, then you're not going to be able to make sense of what you see around you. And again, you might actually disadvantage yourself by taking actions that 20, 30 years ago would have been no big deal, but today might destroy your life.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wren making the case for Christianity in a negative world at this year's Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. You'll find additional information, and you can register at issuesetc.org.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective, and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the three-year lectionary, the seventh Sunday of Easter, with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. LCMS Worship has produced free resources on the lectionary, liturgy, and hymnody. You'll find them at lcms.org/worship, lcms.org/worship. Sean, we come to the gradual and the Alleluia verse that lead us into that gospel reading you were talking about.
Very familiar. We've had it all Easter, but I think it really connects well after the ascension as well, and kind of comes to its fruition here. Christ is risen from the dead. God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has given him dominion over the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet. Alleluia, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Alleluia, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Alleluia. So three things here. Easter has accomplished it, right? When Christ rose from the dead, all of this is done. He said it is finished with his resurrection. It is certain. Ascension then formalize it, right? He is sitting on the throne now. He is seated at the right hand. All of the authority has been given to him. And if we were with the Father in the eternal realm, we would see that with our own eyes. Of course, we do not yet see all things in his subjection under his feet, but that's what we're waiting for. At his return, He will manifest and make visible what is already the case by virtue of his resurrection and on account of his ascension. So what does that mean then for us? That's what that last little section of the verse says. It means that he has not left us. He's not abandoned us, even though he is not seen by us. But rather, he is ruling for the good of his church, and he will not leave us. That also kind of hints ahead to the Holy Spirit, which we'll hear about in our gospel reading.
And that is John 17, 11 through 19, the so-called high priestly prayer of Jesus, or at least the second part of it.
Yep, right in the middle, jumping in at verse 11b, Jesus said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." In my judgment, this prayer, as I think I said last year also, does justify the church year's decision, both historically as well as what we've seen already in year B, to apply these texts spoken on the night Christ was betrayed also, not only to his crucifixion, but also to the little while that comes after the ascension, to our time right now when he is not seen by us, but will be seen again at the last day. Again, just to rehearse briefly, why? Christ says, while on earth, as if he's departing from earth, as if he's seated at the right hand of God in eternal life. He speaks of his death as if it were going to be a testament in the human sense, and he is speaking as one who won't be seen again, right? He's leaving people behind here. He's entrusting them to other people at his death. He is no longer in the world. He says this is connected to his hour, despite the fact that he has 40 days yet to walk on this earth after the resurrection. And we don't hear any of this kind of stuff after the resurrection. Rather, all of our focus is on what had been done in the past and how it needs to be proclaimed and preached outward because of it. And there's no warnings to the apostles after his ascension, like we do here in this place, which all indicates that Jesus is giving his final speeches, essentially, here before he dies, before he accomplishes it all. And the 40 days is to come and kind of rebuke the disciples, but bring them back into the scriptures, bring them back into what he said, promise the Holy Spirit that will bring to mind everything he has done and said, so that that can be present with the church for the rest of history until the Lord comes to judge. That's just a short explanation of why we should always have the crucifixion in mind when we hear this section from John 14 to 17. But do not be afraid also to understand where we are currently, that this prayer is prayed for us who live after the ascension, awaiting his return. Okay, in the Father's name, which is his name, this is marvelous, and I think helpful to see why when, for instance, in Acts it says we're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, that is not to say we're not baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as all Christians are baptized into that triune name from Matthew. The names are shared, right? That's the whole point, is that he and the Father are one. And that therefore those who are brought into this family, this name, who are given the name Christian, who acknowledge the name of Jesus as Lord and as King, they also then are brought into the family. They are sons of God, as John begins his beautiful gospel. Jesus is the older brother here. He's guarded us. He's also the shepherd, if you can think back to John chapter 10. And he has guarded us like sheep, called us by name. Notice, maybe not our names in particular so much as by his name. And he has not lost any of us. Does lead him to acknowledge that there was one that we might think he had lost, and that in fact we have to wrestle a little bit with the doctrine of election, that Judas was not one who was saved. And this is, again, tragic. I think we've said enough about that for now. But Jesus wants to encourage these disciples, and so he is praying out loud so they can overhear him. And in his prayer, he is delighted to come to the Father. And so he is speaking these things out loud in the world so that all who are hearing him and who will imitate after him, that they may have joy fulfilled in them. What does it mean that he is coming to the Father and that now he's in the world, but soon he will not be of the world? Well, I think we see something of kind of this understanding of two ages, that the old age has passed away and the new age, which seemed to have some of the old age still around, right, the things that we don't see subjected under his feet. Nevertheless, the new age is here and will continue. What is the demarcation line? It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And now that he has ascended, that also confirms it. So what is passing is old. What is new will live forever and, in fact, will be revealed at the last day fully. The cross then becomes the defining moment. And connected to that then is the word and is the name that he has given to us. To be in his name, to have his words deep in us, as we heard in the epistle, that means that we are to be filled with joy. It also means that we're ones who are going to be opposed in the same way that Christ was. But notice that this too is part of the oneness, that we're bound to him not only because he gave us his name, not only because we have his word and because we acknowledge him, but we are bound to him also in suffering. We're together with him. We look just like him. Paul brings this out in Romans 8, of course, that we're conformed to the image of his son, but also awaiting the resurrection. He says that we're not taken out of the world. Some have understood this, as you've probably heard the phrase, in the world but not of the world, almost as if Jesus is now advocating that we learn as much as we can about this world. I do not see that here. It hardly means that we are to adopt the world's ideas or to accommodate ourselves to it or to take our cues from what the world would have us do. No, we are here to give a testimony about Christ that he has given to us, about a name that is not ours, that isn't even his, right? It's a name that his Father has given to him and that he's brought us into as well. We are not then going to escape the world. That's what it actually means. We're not to run away from it. There's no way that we could. I think sometimes we have heard this in James, for example, that if we were to come out of the world, you would have to leave the world altogether. That'd be the only way, I suppose, to be free of the world's attack. To be in the world but not of the world means to be one who is opposed, and the world will be an enemy of ours as long as we're here. We are going to be uniquely not from these parts, just as Jesus is. But we have been sanctified by his truth, and don't overlook this important passage, that to be sanctified in the truth is to be sanctified by the word of God. That's the truth. The messages and teachings of Jesus, the Old Testament, which Jesus confirms and which he points to as scripture itself that is fulfilled in him, this can't be sidelined by us. There's no way that we can say we're Christians, but we're not very interested in what the Bible has to say, or we think the Bible needs to be adjusted to come into maybe the modern times or what the world would have us say. Jesus is so clear. It's got to be the scriptures, the word of God that sanctifies us, that gives us a testimony with which we are sent into the world as those who are bringing something not from this world, but changing, transforming, perhaps, for the people by bringing them also out of this world and to Christ Jesus to testify. Yes, to be opposed in that testifying, nevertheless, to be confident in Jesus. Just one more note, and that's this very last phrase, which is a little obscure and probably will be clarified next year when we finish out the prayer. For their sake, the sake of the apostles and us, the church, he consecrates himself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I think we should see in this a reference to his death, that he is consecrated as a sacrifice, as the high priest who's going to go into the veil by his own blood. And that is, in fact, what also sanctifies in the truth, that the word of God is proclaiming this blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins.
Let's talk a little bit about the hymn of the day, Christ is the World's Redeemer.
It's an Irish hymn. It's relatively new to our usage, even though it's pretty old, but it is a fast favorite, I think. It's a summing up of everything Jesus has done. It's got kind of a Savior of the Nations come feel to it, Psalm 19, right? He makes his circuit from the Father down into the earth, even into hell, through death, out of the grave and now up to God again. So I think it's nice to kind of view the ascension as a recap on the earthly ministry of Jesus, as we usually call it. But it speaks about our boldness as a result of it, and it is a bold Irish-style hymn that I think can encourage us to, on account of Christ's prayer, on account of everything he's given us, also have a bit of the boldness of some of those old saints like Patrick and Columba and the others in Ireland.
How would you pull this all together, bearing in mind what you said at the beginning, that we don't want to leave the ascension entirely out of the picture, but Christ anticipates here not only in his high priestly prayer, not only his death and his resurrection, but also his ascension on high, his departure from, at least in his visible way, from his church?
You can never connect his cross to our time in the church right now enough. That's certainly been something Issues Etc. has been preaching from the beginning. This is Christ-centered and cross-focused. That is the way of life of those who live after the ascension, that we are obsessed rightly with what Christ has done for us, that we want to proclaim his blood, we want to testify to this one who has died, and behold, is risen. This is what the office of the ministry, following in the train of the apostles, is all for, and it's what every single Christian is given as a great testimony that we can speak to the truth. How will we know this truth, and how will we bring it forth in our times? Same as always, his word sanctifies us, brings us close to his name, and keeps us in this faith until life everlasting.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Todd.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Larry Peters about Lutheranism and the ordination of women. We'll discuss the Christian brilliance of Blaise Pascal, 17th century philosopher, physicist, and mathematician. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus sending the 72 in Luke chapter 10. It is by his word that Christ continues to sanctify us. It is by his word that he continues to cause us to abide in him and therefore have the hope and the certainty of eternal life. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
The Lord has redeemed His people.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.